Hear now the word of the Lord. The Psalm of David, when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the white watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become the food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we begin the sermon this morning, I'm going to do things a little bit differently from how I typically do things. Normally I have an introduction and then a time of silence to reflect on a particular question as we prepare our hearts to interact with God and his word. There will be times of reflection and silence, but that's going to come later in the sermon. I want to begin this sermon knowing that this psalm is one of the most personal, heartfelt, maybe sublime expressions of faith and yearning in God. And it deserves to be savored. So we're going to do a practice that various parts of the church have engaged in, the kind of holy reading of the text. I'm going to read the text, and I'm going to pause after the verses to give you just a moment to allow God's word to soak in and God himself to shape your thoughts and aspirations, expectations for what's going to take place in the remainder of the service. A Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. God, we ask for something to take place in our hearts and in our midst that is extraordinary. We ask that your Spirit would produce in us a longing for you that far surpasses any longing that we have known, an intensity, a thirst, an earnestness in seeking after you, that it is no product of words or music, of well put together sermons and services, but it is a testimony of the supernatural presence of your Spirit in our lives, We ask for nothing less. You deserve nothing less. You are worthy of nothing less than this great honor and glory, that we, your people, would seek you with earnestness. Lord, come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I did not grow up listening to much classical music. For me, classical music was the Beatles, the Beach Boys. That's about as far back as I went. But as a young adult, I decided I needed to get a little bit more cultured. So I went into this phase of, you know, getting cultured, reading Jane Eyre and other classic works and starting to listen to classical music like Bing Crosby or, no, just kidding, you know. Actually, I really didn't even know where to begin, except that I recalled, having done this during the 1980s, that General Electric had this really catchy theme song to its light bulb commercial. Perhaps you recall this. And with a little research, I had found that what they played was Pachelbel's Canon. Yes, I'm a product of a fine American education. Yeah. Now, it took me a while to cultivate a taste for classical music, but actually I can remember the exact moment when it finally clicked in. It was at the end of a long day after work. I returned back to my apartment, and I put Pachelbel's Canon into the stereo. I turned off the lights, and I sat down in my Lazy Boy recliner and reclined all the way back. I leaned over and pushed play. And then as the music unfolded, a most extraordinary connection was made. It clicked. And there, right there, I had this exquisite experience of beauty. It was so utterly poignant that it literally left me speechless. And this was the day before there was auto repeat, so I kept on leaning back over, rewinding and pushing play again and again and again. And I wanted to just prolong that moment of longing. This exquisite beauty that just pointed to, well, every aspiration of beauty that I could ever desire. And then my roommate returned, flipped on the lights, and saw me lying there on the couch. What are you doing? And my moment was broken. Now, I'm not a musician, but I don't have to be to understand a longing for beauty. A longing to connect with something sublime, something transcendent, something that speaks to the heart and actually touches you in a way that creates this thirst for more. Satisfying because it doesn't fully satisfy, because it draws you into a yearning for even more. I'm sure we have all experienced moments like this in our lives. Whether it's music or perhaps it's a piece of art, or perhaps you're an athlete and you just were in the zone for 1 hour and you had the perfect game. Maybe you're a physicist and you're trying to solve some knotty problem and you're there and it just makes sense and it's like the whole cosmos opens up to you. And there you have your paper for the next conference. Yeah. But whatever it may be, we have these moments of longing that touch us and yet point to something even more, a craving for even more. This is what Psalm 63 is all about. It's a prayer that gives us a context for learning how to prolong our longing so that we may feast even in the midst of famine, so that we may discover a river of life even in the deserts of our lives. And sometimes life will in fact bring us to a desert. A Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Now the superscripts at the top of the Psalms are really easy to pass over. I mean, other than noting who the author is and maybe a few musical notations and directions, not much else seems to be offered there. They're not even numbered in the English Bible. You can't even refer to them and tell someone else, oh yeah, I was reading this, where is it? It doesn't even have a number. You can't even reference it, even though in the Hebrew Bible it does have a number. However, Psalm 63 is one of 14 Psalms that have historical notations about the life of David. Now granted, when he was in the desert of Judah, doesn't give you a whole lot of detail, not much to hang on to. But given the fact that the enemies who seek to destroy David's life are mentioned at the end of the psalm in verses 9 and 10, this notation, reference to the desert of Judah, may in fact refer to the account in 1 Samuel 23 and 24, in which the jealous King Saul forced young David out into the Judean hinterlands, forced him to be a political refugee, labeled him an enemy of the state, and there David hopped around in the desert from one cave stronghold to another, seeking refuge. Perhaps this is the moment where he penned Psalm 63. Maybe an even more appropriate historical context comes at the end of David's life, when David's beloved son, Absalom, foments this treasonous rebellion and literally steals the kingdom from behind his father's back. And we come to the portion of that story in 2 Samuel chapter 16, which recounts David and his few loyal subjects being run out of Jerusalem and insults being hurled on him by his enemies. Covered with dust and ashes, they head out exhausted and weary into the desert. The same term, weary, used in verse 2 in our psalm, a dry and weary land. In either case, whether Saul or Absalom, there's treachery. There's shame. There's fear for life and limb. And David's bereft of the comforts of his home. And so for David, this prayer, this psalm arose out of the dire circumstances of his life, out of this tremendous need that he undoubtedly felt. Maybe the dust of the desert was all the more bitter in David's life because of the desolation of his heart. Yeah, physical barrenness carries with it difficulty. But emotional barrenness, that can strike you down. The barrenness of a father's heart, betrayed by a favored son. A son whom he opened up the coffers of the kingdom and said, all is yours. And yet, it was not enough. And he betrayed his own father. Or maybe it's the barrenness of a king, rejected by the very people he had delivered from the oppression of the Philistines and brought them and secured for them a promised land flowing with milk and honey, blessed by God with peace. This is barrenness. This is a loss of everything that you have worked for in life. A catastrophic failure, even the promises of God, it appears. Now, the geography of this desert land undoubtedly reflected the terrain of his barren soul. What is the terrain of our souls this morning? Now, you know, some of you undoubtedly are going through a period of tremendous joy and happiness, and Scripture is alive to you, and there is the sense that all is well, body and soul, in your life. Well, peace be upon you. And perhaps the sermon may not resonate with you today, but I would tend to think life is too complex, too easy to capture. Far too difficult to capture. That what joy and ease might occur for you on Monday could easily dissipate on Tuesday. And you find yourself in the desert, in a famine. Certainly all of us can identify with this yearning for more. So what is the terrain of our souls? And what do we do? What do we do with this longing that can so often be fleeting? and unsatisfied. Even when we come to church week after week, maybe out of duty, maybe out of the sense of being dragged along by some family member, maybe out of just this habit of our spirits, but maybe also with a sliver of a hope, an expectation that God's going to show up in our lives. Show up in power and glory and draw us into His beauty and excellence. But what do we do in this barrenness? How do we not become bitter as we wait for God? The geography of this desert land did reflect the terrain of David's soul, but not in the way that we might instinctually think of. Certainly didn't lead to bitterness on David's part. In fact, that barrenness created for David a hunger and thirst for God. And so David launches into his prayer. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This psalm launches with the invitation, Oh God. What a dramatic beginning. One that is so appropriate to communicate a cry of need that wells from a heart. That's the first utterance of our prayers. I've begun many prayers, O God. The Psalms are full of such prayers. Psalm 7, O Lord my God, I take refuge in You. Save me and deliver me from all who pursue me. Or maybe even better yet, Psalm 22, my God, why have You forsaken me? Like these psalms, Psalm 63 begins with a cry, but a cry that I often follow with a lament, with a complaint, with a plea. Oh God, why? Oh God, when? Oh God, how? All of these prayers of mine, of yours, the legitimate prayers. They're prayers that God invites us to make throughout His Psalms. There are places and times for such prayers. The, oh God, why? Oh God, when? Oh God, how prayers? But this is different. Here we have something extraordinary. Here we have something sublime. Here we have a pursuit of God. The verb in this phrase, earnestly I seek You, is related to the noun dawn. It's almost like this word picture to describe the kind of yearning that a person has for the dawn to break. Now, I know some of you are not morning people. That's why you're here at the 11 and not the 8:30. And so you can't identify with this yearning for the morning. Well, think back to when you were a kid on Christmas morning. Didn't you count the minutes down? Couldn't you wait? I mean, you just had that sense of, I cannot wait for the break of day so I can run up into my parents' room, wake them up and say, it is time now to open the presents. There is this eagerness. There's this earnestness. There is this longing to seek and search out for what's inside those presents and to unwrap them. And here's this picture. Here, David earnestly seeks to unwrap the package of God, to await Him with anticipation. It's such an earnestness that David's yearning can only be described as a desert thirst, a hunger in the midst of famine. Now, I experienced a little bit of this. Many years ago, I had a chance to hike in the Judean desert. And it is a barren wasteland. The closest thing in the States that I've encountered were the Badlands in South Dakota. Dry, dusty, hot. Burning hot. And I was traveling with a couple of friends of mine. And, I'm almost ashamed to share this story because it's really a testimony to my folly. But we anticipated having a rather short jaunt up, into the desert and then kind of back to look at some other sites. And we didn't pack much water. course, we got lost. And there we were wandering in the Judean desert, having finished out our water, looking at each other, and there on the horizon we could not see a single other person or trail marker. I was thirsty as I had never experienced thirst before. And we looked at each other, and we were all thinking it, but we couldn't even speak it. How are we going to get back? And there, all of a sudden, out of the blue, we run into this Bedouin who has this cooler. And he has probably experienced many other Americans doing that very, very thing that we did. And he opened up the cooler and he sold us some water. And I would have paid anything. I would have emptied out my pockets for that water. And that first sip of water was the most delicious sip I've ever taken in my life. What David here describes is a thirst, a parched soul that longs for satisfaction in God. In this verse, we witness David's ability under the guidance and grace of God's Spirit to reflect on his life circumstances and to transform them into this poignant immediacy of prayer. He surveyed the desert landscape with the eyes in his head, but he saw a spiritual lesson with the eyes of his heart. He didn't see the desert of circumstances that surrounded him, the barrenness of being forsaken by family, by son, by people. He didn't see desert of circumstances. He saw an oasis of opportunities to draw near to God, to train his soul, to long for God, to redirect his aspirations and longing for beauty and transcendence, for a sip to quench his parched tongue. He redirected it all so that his soul might sip from the rivers of living water, so that his thirst might be quenched in God. And so he says, in one other instance, the only other time this idiom occurs for spiritual thirst in this way, in Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And there we have it. Thirst for God's revelation, for his presence, for his proximity in our lives. And prayer is the context for learning how to prolong our longing so that we might discover a river of life in the desert. The soul that slacks its thirst in the proximity with God, whose empowering presence is elsewhere depicted metaphorically as a river of living water. It is the whole sermon series that we had together when I was preaching before the Psalm series, Reflections by the River. We saw how Ezekiel chapter 47, the river of God representing God's presence, God's Holy Spirit, emanated from the temple. It came out just as a trickle over the ankles, then the knees, then the waist. Then it was so large that you couldn't even swim across that river. And beside it were trees whose leaves were for the healing of the nations. Or Jesus, who said, come to me, all who thirst and drink. And he who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Or that great image that closes off Scripture, that is the great amen of Scripture in Revelation chapter 22 of the New Jerusalem. At the center, through the center of which runs the river of God, clear as crystal, watering and satisfying God's people. Craving reveals the state of one's soul. What do we crave for? It is, in fact, what the church does, what we do in the observance of Lent. These days of reflection and fasting and repentance, where we seek to see and unveil the cravings of our soul and deal honestly before God. This is what I really want. And frankly, oftentimes it's not you. And in this Lenten period of reflection and fasting, to redirect our soul Craving, on the one hand, during Lent, reveals the state of our soul. But craving can also be cultivated. We can cultivate a taste for vegetables, for better habits. Behavioral economists, psychologists, they're all predicated on this notion that we can develop habits of the heart. How much more, by the grace of God and the work of God's Holy Spirit, can we direct the cravings of our soul and develop and cultivate this taste for God in our lives? But how? How do we prolong this longing? David prolongs his longing and teaches us to prolong our longing by directing us to feast and worship during seasons of famine. I think of this psalm as a worship checklist. No journey in the desert of life should be attempted without this checklist. It is what we refer to in the journey through the desert. And it begins with a remembrance in verse 2. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. In the desert, David remembers his past worship at the tabernacle of God. Now, there's no account in 1 and 2 Samuel that seems to indicate the specific event of God's encounter of David at the sanctuary in power and glory. Now, it very may well be that David had such an encounter that totally overwhelmed him. But I think maybe what might, in fact, be at play here is a reflection of David's attentiveness and expectancy for God anytime he worshiped at the sanctuary. It seems that other elements of the psalm suggest that David had an ability to bring his past worship into his present circumstances and prolong his longing for God. We read this in verses 5, 6, and 7. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of food. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. In this verse, verse 5, the soul learns to savor God. Savor God as this kind of choice meal of the richest fare. Now, this is not just a great meal set before a hungry person so that he or she might say grace with gusto and then have at the meal. Certainly, there are elements in this psalm that are poetic. And David, under God's inspiration, marshals the language and all the imagery and the poetry of the language to indicate his yearning, his thirst for God. And some of that is there in this wonderful image of a feast that he longs for and finds satisfaction in and leads to praise. But I think the language here represents more. The language actually represents the best and richest of foods, which according to Leviticus should not be eaten, but offered to God. What translated here as richest of food is actually two words for fat, as if there is not enough words for fat in the language. But there was fat and fatness of food. You may well understand that in a period of human history, where there wasn't plenteous food as we experience in America, you needed food with high caloric count. Fat had that count. It was a source of sustenance. It was prized. And anyone who has smelled barbecue or the grilling of the steak knows the savor that is produced in a nice piece of meat. And it's what was offered to God at the sanctuary. A choice sacrifice. Food offered at the sanctuary to signify a feast between God and the worshiper. Food that David remembered when he brought to the sanctuary procured for him forgiveness of sin. It was an invitation where God himself pulled up a chair at the table and invited those worshipers to have a seat. Find forgiveness, find freedom. And be invited to the table of God for fellowship. It is, in fact, what we are about to do in the service. The Lord's Supper, where God invites us himself to have a seat. Jesus describes it this way in the institution of the Lord's Supper. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Jesus himself, he is the one that eagerly invites you. You know, I'm going to sit there, I'm going to stand, and I'm going to be inviting you to this table. But it's really not I who invites you. Jesus is the one who eagerly desires that as you take that bread and drink from that cup, might be invited to the table of forgiveness and fellowship, might command that moment to stay and savor it, and to remember past times of worship and connection with God, to come to the sanctuary and behold his power and his glory revealed to us in the elements. But David goes on with a second checklist in verse 6. "On my bed I remember you, I think of you through the watches of the night." You may recall in my previous sermon, don't worry if you don't recall, I'm going to remind you. We talked about the Hebrew word for meditate. It's actually the same word here that's translated in NIV, "I think of you." It's this word that is based on the notion of grumbling or sighing or moaning. Why? Because, well, that's what we do when we're so immersed in a problem. We mumble to ourselves. We're sitting there and we're trying to unravel some problem at work, and we find ourselves mumbling, "Oh, 2 + 2, or, you know, square root, or how do I figure this out, or how do I spell that word again?" Or, you know, we mumble when we're immersed in something. Or when we're so despondent. Or so engaged. We mumble. We sigh. We can't contain ourselves. And what David says here is, you know, mumble. Mumble at bedtime. But don't mumble about the email that you didn't get to, or the kids that gave you problem and wouldn't brush his teeth, or whatever issue that might confront you as you lay in bed. Here he thinks of the night watchmen, the Levites and priests who would walk around the sanctuary precincts, making sure that the lamp of the light would not go out in the sanctuary, that God's work would be tended to and protected, even through the watches of the night. And so he invites us. He invites us into rhythms, the daily rhythm of sleep. We all do it. So what is the daily rhythm of our sleep? And then he goes on further in verse 7. "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." Of course, shadow of your wings is a beautiful metaphor of God's protection over us. But again, given the context of the sanctuary, his remembrance of worship past and bringing it into present circumstances, I think he actually has a certain image in his mind. There in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, over which were two cherubim, two angels of God, whose wings would hover over that ark, pointing attention to this work of forgiveness, of covenant, of love, of faithfulness. And so he remembers. David remembers. He has impressed on him the recollection that God, in fact, has called him into a loving relationship. And there in the recollections at night, he sings out, renewing his covenant vows of love and loyalty with God, the God who hovered over him. This word for help is, in fact, a word that we will sing at the end of this sermon. And come thou fount of every blessing. "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Ebenezer, literally in Hebrew, stone of help. Azer being help. Same word, because you are my help. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. And so David raises up a memorial, a stone of remembrance of God's help in time past, and he brings it into his present circumstance in the desert. I want to invite us during this Lenten season to prolong our longing by directing ourselves to feast in God, to bring past worship into the present, to alter the routines of our lives, to erect memorials of divine help. I'm going to ask you just to pause and reflect on three issues. On your bulletins, you'll see a little section called Sermon Notes. Perhaps you want to take them out and write some thoughts down for your remembrance. Like David, who found satisfaction in the feasting of God, I want to ask you to think of one event or period of your life that serves for you a testimony of worship past, a time where God feasted your soul and you remembered, you understood, you knew the pleasure of being invited into the presence of God, dining with him, that experience of forgiveness and fellowship with God. Take a moment, reflect, jot down that event or time. Think about your bedtime routines. Just as David remembered on his bed and through the watches of the night, think about your bedtime routine. What is your routine before you go to bed? Check an email, get yourself ready, maybe put your clothes out for the next day. Whatever it is, I would invite you during the season of Lent to incorporate a 5-minute remembrance of God. Maybe you'll take this past event in your life and for the season of Lent, reflect on it. Maybe it will be the sermons that you have heard from Gordon on lust and anger and vengeance and a recollection that it's hungering and thirsting, not just for a more ethical life, but for the righteousness of God in our lives. And you're going to take those sermons and the sermons that he'll give to you over the next several weeks, or maybe some other element in our worshiping life together. And during the weeks of Lent, just make it a bedtime routine to reflect for a few minutes and fall asleep to that. Maybe you need to make an Ebenezer, a memorial of divine help. Take a moment and just remember one instance in your life, this past month perhaps, where God has truly been a help in time of need. Prayer is the context for learning how to prolong our longing for God to feast even in the famine of life. In my previous sermon, I mentioned Blaise Pascal, who was one of the greatest mathematicians, philosophers, scientists of Western civilization. And he had written a work called Pensée, his Reflections on Life. And I had read, and I'm going to reread this little section, where he reflects on life. And this is our true state. We sail within a vast sphere, ever drifting in uncertainty. When we think to attach ourselves to any point and to fasten to it, it wavers and leaves us. We follow it, it eludes our grasp, slips past us, and vanishes. Nothing stays with us. This is our natural condition. And yet, most contrary to our inclination, we burn with the desire to find solid ground and an ultimate sure foundation wherein to build a tower reaching to the infinite. But our whole groundwork cracks and the earth opens to abyss. And were Pascal to end there, we would simply be left with longing, longing unsatisfied. But he himself encountered the divine. And he wrote about it. And we know about it because at the time of his death, as friends and servants were going through his clothing, they had found on sewn inside his jacket a piece of paper, which, when unraveled, has now become known as the memorial. And it's going to read portions of it. The year of grace, 1654, from about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God, forgetfulness of this world and of everything except God, grandeur of the human soul, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, joy, 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 tears of joy. What do we sew into our coat pockets? What do we train our souls to remember? What do we work into the rhythm of our lives? What do we erect as stones of remembrance of God's help in our lives? May it be that we would be consumed by fire. Joy, joy, joy. Let us pray. Almighty God, I fully recognize that what I'm asking for is impossible beside the work of your Spirit and grace. And so we ask that you would come in our midst as we feast with you today. Give us satisfaction of soul. Teach us to crave for even more, that you would be glorified. Joy, joy, joy in you and you alone. Amen.